James chapter 2, we're going to finish the chapter today, so there's kind of a lot of scripture to go through, although, again, James is so practical, it is not so deep that it's hard for us to understand what he's saying. It's rather going to be harder today to just evaluate properly our own hearts as we're talking about the balance of works and faith. And this is a common question and struggle in Christianity. There's a great tragedy, I believe, that's occurred in the church, that there are false followers in many churches, right? This is this was a common occurrence that James was addressing in the first century church. So let us not be foolish to think it's not an issue in the 21st century church as well. This is a problem. People who declare that they have called upon the name of the Lord, but at the end of life, the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me." This is what Jesus said, and we're going to repeatedly go back and reference the Sermon on the Mount, because James references the Sermon on the Mount more than any other book of the Bible. And in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 22 and 23, Jesus had this to say. He said, "Many people will call out to the Lord, saying, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And this deeply offended many people who were listening to Jesus, especially the spiritually elite, the ones who prided themselves in religious superiority. Now, James has already given us multiple series of tests throughout the beginning two chapters of the book, where he warns us that we're going to enter into trials and into temptations. It's going to be difficult. And those trials and those difficulties are meant to prove our faith, to test and approve that what we have believed is true and that God is good. He now moves further along in the testing of our faith to the testing of our works. And this section of scripture deals with the ever-present question of what is the proper balance between faith and works. We started to get into it a little bit at the end of last week. In fact, he's going to answer two questions in this section. Can a person be saved by their good works? And can a person have faith but not do good works? And these questions determine whether a person follows a religious code, a religion, or whether they follow Christ himself. And even as believers, we may struggle with the language of this passage at times, or the semantics of what's being said, but I urge you to listen carefully to the scriptures. I'm going to recite a lot of scripture today, and I urge you to take note of what not just James has said, but Paul, the great apostle who declares salvation by faith, what he also has to say about works. So we're going to look at three bad examples, then we'll look at two good examples in this passage. And the first is the failure of a verbally religious man. And we see this in verse 14 to verse 17. Let's just read little sections at a time. So verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And there's that question. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so we're given this situation, a man, we're told, and we're actually told a lot about him. You think about it, it's a short passage, but we're told a lot. We're told about his motives, we're told about his character, we're told about what he believes or says he believes. So we know a lot about this man, this example that's given. He claims to be a brother or a sister in Christ, so he's interacting with other believers. They're part of, we could even say that they're part of the same church. And the other person that he's interacting with has a very clear need. The person is described as having two very important needs. One, they're naked, and the other, they're destitute. And naked here does not mean they have no clothes on. It means they have no winter garments, no night clothing. They have, what they have on them is all they have, and it's threadbare. It's sparse. They barely have enough clothes to hang and cover their body, and at night, they have nothing to cover themselves. So they have an incredible need. At night, they are cold all night long. Have you ever slept through a night where maybe you didn't have covers, or it was especially cold, or your heat went out, and you had the whole night, you were freezing cold. Did you get a good night's sleep? No. Horrible night's sleep. This last week, I had to sleep on a floor of a gym. It was horrible. Didn't sleep well. And it affects your whole day, doesn't it? It could. It affects your back, for sure. I did have an inflatable, but I woke up in the morning like this, you know. I was on the floor. The other need is they're destitute. They don't have food to eat. There's no food. So all day long, they're hungry. All night long, they're cold. These are real needs. This is not like, I don't have the newest version of Nike that came out. Not that kind of a need, right? These are genuine needs. This person looks at someone else in their church who calls himself a brother or sister in Christ, and they see them without food during the day and without proper clothing at night. And what does this religious man say to them? Just be blessed by God. Be warmed. Be filled. God loves you. All right, have a good day. That's the extent of their care and their concern. In fact, the religious person says good things. We could even say things that are right, right? They give a verbal blessing. They give them some nice, good Jesus talk. Be warmed and filled. The Lord bless you. And yet they fail to act. The man fails to act here. This man is full of false faith because he does nothing to meet the need. He demonstrates that he does not truly love the Lord because he doesn't truly love his neighbor who's standing in front of him with this incredible need. And he thus demonstrates that he does not have faith in God. Nothing has transformed this man. He says the right things. He behaves in a way that identifies himself as a believer in how he speaks for the Lord, but he does nothing that affects living out faith. In fact, he fails the tests of James. James has already given us multiple tests. In James chapter 1, verse 12, possible faith tests in the book of James start right at the beginning. And in verse 12, we're told to have endurance. If we have faith, then we're going to endure through difficulties and hardships in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. In verse 18, if we have faith, then we're going to properly hear the word of God. In verse 21, if we have faith, then we're going to purify our life. In verse 22, we're going to be obedient to Scripture. In verse 27, we're going to demonstrate love and compassion to the needy. Remember there, he identifies them as the widow and the childless, two people who are vulnerable and desperately in need, and yet if we look at them and we do nothing to help them, do we have faith? Have we demonstrated faith in any way? No. He gives us another test in verse 27, to have personal holiness. We are to hate evil, to flee from evil, not to love it. In chapter 2, we have the test of mercy. He says at the end of chapter 2 that we studied last week, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment or evil. And so a believer is given this test of showing or demonstrating the mercy of Christ to others. In chapter 3, we're going to get another test of the tongue, the ability to control the tongue or the fruit of controlling the tongue, because the Holy Spirit is controlling us. In chapter 4, we're going to get a test of humility. And so James is full of these tests that approve our faith. And yet this man speaks religious things, but does not do them. And if the person only says what is right, but refuses to do what is right, then their faith is dead. In fact, three times in this passage, James is going to say they have dead faith. There's no spiritual profit, no physical benefit. Now, let me be clear. Faith alone saves us. Works do not save us. Faith alone saves us. We just sang about it in multiple songs on purpose. Faith saves us, but faith produces good works that prove we have faith. And that's what James is getting at. And by the way, this is exactly what Jesus already said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the good works do what? They glorify you? No, they glorify God for the change, the transformation that he made in you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so trust not in what people say, trust in what they do. This man here in verse 15, 16, 17 does not have faith, and therefore he does not produce works of faith. In fact, he has useless religion, vain religion, as he calls it here, dead religion. John chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus says as he spoke these words, "Many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Abide means to dwell in obedience here. And so our belief must be verified by fruit. To fail to be affected by faith means we don't produce fruit. We're just empty professors. A simple knowledge of the gospel is not an acceptance of the gospel. By the way, you're going to meet, I meet people all the time who say, "I believe in God." Well, good. That's a start. But that doesn't mean they have faith. People can even say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe Jesus rose from the dead." Those are all good. Those are all correct. That does not mean they have faith. A simple profession is not enough. They must believe in their heart. And if they believe in their heart, it's going to produce works. Again, no one is saved by works. But one is saved if they don't, no one is saved if they don't have faith that produces works. By the way, Paul and James agree. Paul emphasizes strongly saved by faith, but he also emphasizes faith then produces works. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. These are the words of Paul. The words of God, but the words of Paul, the penman. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ," so there you have it, they name the name of Christ, they believe, "depart from iniquity." There's a work there that evidences that they have named the name of Christ. Their faith produces a holiness, a departure from sin. And so the mark of true faith. The mark of true faith is this work of departing from iniquity. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." In the book of Acts chapter 19, the Ephesians are converted. A whole segment of Ephesians are converted. And what's the first thing they do? They take their books of sorcery and magic and burn them. They didn't keep them on their bookshelf for a little while. They didn't hold off and sell them later and then take the money and give it to the church. God didn't need that dirty money. They burned them. By the way, sometimes I hear people say, "If I'm playing the lottery, if I win, I'm going to give it to the church. Church doesn't need that dirty money."
You can keep it. God doesn't want it. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need money from us that has been got through ill gains, just like he didn't need this. In the book of Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, the Bible says, verse 9, turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Faith produced works, works that pleased the Lord. I want to be very clear in our understanding of these verses. I know I spent a lot of time just on these few verses here. God is using very strong language. He's set this example for us in this man that is really nice and clean and tidy. He's told us what the man thinks. He's told us what the man has or has not been doing. So we have a really clear picture. We see the problem, we see the lack of faith, and even the heart of this religious man. And this passage is clear, it's absolute. The problem is, it's not like that in life, right? You can't see other people's hearts. You don't know the problems they're going through. You don't know the depth of their faith struggle or those types of things. You don't know those things. And so I urge you very carefully here. I urge you, as this passage, I think, is urging us, to judge your own works. That's what we're to do. This passage is not for us to judge other people's works. It's to judge our own. James is writing to the scattered believers, people who claim to follow Christ, to challenge them to examine themselves, not other people. And so first make sure that your faith is living. Then, and only then, you can use the right judgment concerning others' faith. And so God is, he's giving us this absolute statement that faith without works is dead. And yet he gives us these three categories of people that exist in dead faith who are confident in their religious code that they're following. And so I ask you, do you live your life out in God-honoring works? These are things that you do for the honor and the glory of God. You're not doing them for the church. You're not doing them for other people. You're not doing them so people see you. You're not doing them so people pat you on your back. Jesus said, if those are your motives, you already have your reward. You are doing these things for God because you love God. You're doing things to other people. You are being kind and generous and loving and merciful to other people because you're representing Jesus Christ. No other reason. You're doing it for Christ. I hope you realize you can do things to one another in care and love and concern as if you were doing them to Christ. That's the good works of faith. And that's what he's talking about. And so just what works in your life most please the Lord? Well, we're given a second man in verse 18. This man is arrogant. He's arrogant in what he knows. He's arrogant in his religion, and he's arrogant even in what he does. Verse 18 reads as follows, "But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I believe James is the one who's on the good side here. He's saying, I'll show you. I'll prove my faith with my works. So there's another man here who says, hey, I don't need works, I've got faith. Or I don't need works, I don't need faith, I have works. Independently, alone, neither is good enough. So one man here trusts in arrogance his own works. He doesn't need knowledge of God's word. This man is content doing good things without growing in his knowledge of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this because of who James is writing to. James is writing to Jews who've been scattered all over the place. Jews who grew up in Judaism. They grew up with the Ten Commandments and the law. And there's probably whole segments of Jews who are comfortable keeping the law. That's what they've done their whole life. Keep the law. Do good. Do good. Do good out of duty. God will be pleased. That's comfortable to them. But I think there's probably another segment of people who grew up law, 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 and they are ready to throw law off. Forget law. We have grace. Now I can live in liberty. God, it doesn't matter what I do because I've got faith and God just loves me. Now, God does love you, but it's not one or the other. And so James is probably writing to a bunch of first century believers that are all over the place. Some more comfortable doing good things out of duty. Some more comfortable throwing off all forms of righteous code and just living in liberty. Neither one is right. And that's what he's pointing out. It's not right to trust only works. It's not right to trust only knowledge. To be confident in what we know about God or claim academic superiority. There's an obvious need here to coordinate faith and works. Faith must produce works that please God. Our works must be done in faith, trust for the Lord. And so there's an agreement. And this is at the base of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and therefore love your neighbor as yourself. There's the good work. We love the Lord. We do things that please him because we love him, because we're devoted to him. But if we love the Lord that way, it also means we'll love the people that God loves and will reveal that faith. And so this dead faith has been described in this section as not just a one-time event. Everyone can have moments of good works. Everyone can have moments where they trust or they live out a truth of the Bible. And yet, it's still described as dead faith. Because in general, it's their nature not to do works that please the Lord. And so a few exceptions of good works does not prove our faith. Faith is seen in a clear demonstration, a consistency of demonstration, not in a few exceptions. And so does your faith demonstrate consistency? Listen carefully, that it's living or that it's dead. And my goal here is not to cause anyone to doubt their faith. I don't want you to doubt your faith. I want to challenge you to live out your faith, not have dead faith. Well, there's a third man here, and then we'll move on quickly. There's, in verse 19, this doctrinally correct religionist. And this one, I got to tell you, this is like a punch in the face. Verse 19 and verse 20. Listen to what God has to say here. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you know, do you want to know, oh, foolish man, that faith without works is dead. This doctrinally correct religionist is a person who has good, they believe what is true. They have good doctrine. They know what is correct. I think this one's really important because, well, as a Baptist, I think I'm right. Okay. I mean, that's obvious, right? We all think that. We've studied carefully Scripture. I'm not saying every Baptist is right. Generally, theology that aligns with Baptist theology is right. And so I think I'm right. Can I tell you there's someone more right than I in their theology? And they're called demons. That's what he's telling us. And I think this is really important for conservative churches or Baptist churches or whatever church thinks they're right. Being right is not enough. And so here he gives us this warning, and I think James is being sarcastic. For those of you who love sarcasm, James has got some for us. This person has a clear declaration of what they believe. What do they believe? There is one God. They believe in monotheism. There is one Lord of all. One great superior God of all. This is not a slight on the Trinity. He's not trying to make a doctrinal statement here. He's exclaiming that there is one eternal Lord, which there is. Good theology. This man is demonstrating correct theology, but he does not have living faith. And so James makes this sarcastic comment, even good for you. Oh, you got good theology? Good for you. So do the demons. You're in their category. The demons have accurate theology, as I said. I know. I'll just say it. The demons' theology is more accurate than my theology. Because They've seen God. They've dwelt with God. They've observed God. They know correctly who God is. But there's one really important thing. It didn't change them. They don't act upon that. In fact, as you read, they believe correctly about Jesus, and yet what do? Jesus? They accuse him, they attack him, they hate him. They will not do right, even though they have correct theology. And so this verse, as I said a moment ago, it's like a blow to the face. It should startle us and cause us to think carefully about what we believe and how we live it out. So how much does what you believe impact how you live? Does your faith manifest itself in consistency, in works that please the Lord? All right, let's get to the positive. I don't want to beat you down and beat you up. I want us to be encouraged and challenged here today. All three of these people that we've talked about, these examples represent people who follow a religious code, a religious system, but they have dead faith. Three times, verse 17, dead faith. Verse 20, dead faith. Verse 26 at the end, dead faith. It's even called unprofitable faith in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 5:12 talks about empty faith or vain or hollow faith. James does, however, give us two examples of true and living faith. And this is what I want you to be encouraged by. If you have true and living faith today, don't be discouraged. Don't doubt. Look at the examples that James will give us. As we answer these questions about faith and works, we're tempted to answer them in a state of absolutes. But I warn you that we're imperfect disciples. We'll never be perfect. You know that. You know I'll never be perfect on this earth. You will never be perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about consistently displaying the goodness of God in the things that we believe through the works that we do. So please take notice of these examples, because James gives us two examples of sinful people. And I'm very pleased by that. That encourages me. Abraham, I want you to take note of what happens. We know Abraham, Father Abraham, right? Man of faith. Here he proves his faith. He demonstrates his faith. Verse 21. Was not Abraham your father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete or manifested. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Such an important point. Please do not miss this. Abraham demonstrated his faith. He proved his faith when he went up the mountain to offer his son as a sacrifice, as God had commanded him to do. And I know that to us is a bizarre passage, and we have lots of questions about why God would do it and how it was done. But just note, the point of this passage is that James is saying, in doing that, he was proving his faith. This act did not result in faith. It displayed the faith that was already there. His faith carried out the work. And Abraham believed, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's a quote. And here's what I want you to note. Please note this. The act of Abraham taking his son up to offer him occurred 30 years after it says Abraham had faith. 30-year time gap between his statement of faith in believing in God and the action that James is highlighting here. So faith produced the works. That's the point. Faith came first. By the way, it's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. Notice that. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God accounted it, put it on his account. God imputed righteousness to Abraham. He declared him to be righteous. He recorded or wrote down, we would say, that Abraham had faith. And yet the action of faith occurred. I think I got it. We'll hold off. The action of faith occurred 30 years after he had faith in Christ, that he believed in the promise of the resurrection. And so what's at stake? It states that Abraham was declared to be who? God's friend. A relationship. An intimate fellowship with God. A relationship that involved both faith and then works. His relationship was active and living and vibrant. We say this all the time about love. Love is not a feeling. It is an action. And he demonstrated love for God in action. You and I don't have a relationship. You and your spouse don't have a relationship if there's not action that demonstrates the unity that you have. Now, let me remind you about this 30-year gap. What happened from the time that he believed and righteousness was imputed or recorded for him and the 30 years later where he went up and demonstrated his faith? What occurred? Well, Abraham made big boo-boos, huge errors. In fact, maybe one of the greatest errors that has affected mankind for all of time. He took his handmaid Hagar and had a child with her named Ishmael, and thus was birthed the greatest divide that our world has ever known. That happened after Abraham had faith. And before the event that was recorded demonstrating his faith. Now, here's my point. My point is that Abraham did not live a perfect life. From the moment he believed to the moment he demonstrated this great act of faith, this good work, he wasn't perfectly consistent the whole time. There's no absolute here. But were there many times where he demonstrated his love and his commitment to the Lord? Absolutely, there were. Many times. But there was a giant failure in the middle. Did Abraham lose his faith? God forbid. No, that can't happen. He just demonstrated that he's still a sinful man who's been saved by grace. Now, James gives us one more example, and this one is equally important. God's making a really important point here. It's very clear. He could have easily just ended the discussion right there. Right after Abraham. Stop. Discussion over. Right? Abraham had faith. He demonstrated that in good works. Go and do likewise. He could have said that. And yet he gives us one more example. He introduces a woman outside of Israel. A Gentile. And it's because faith is not a religious heritage that we pass down. It's personal, it's costly, and it is alive. And it cost Rahab everything that was normal for her. Her faith cleaned up her life and transformed her. So read the verse, and you know the story. Hopefully you know the story. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we have Rahab, who's justified by faith that produced works. The faith, or the proof of her faith, is seen in what she did after she believed. And what did she do? Well, it sounds really bad to us, but she betrayed her people.
She spared the spies of Israel. She forsook all of her idols. She forsook her harlotry. She forsook all the money and the comforts that she had, which, by the way, she had a house on the city wall. It would have been one of the premier homes. She was a rich harlot. She forsook all of that to align with a foreign God who she knew very little about, but she knew he was the living God. It cost her everything. She did not pray a prayer. There's no prayer recorded. There's no confession other than she tells the spies that she will align with the one and living God. She didn't live the life that she desired. Her faith cost her. It cost her her lifestyle. It cost her her identity. She was no longer, although he calls her a harlot here, she was no longer going to be that. She was going to be a purified follower of the one true God. Her faith meant a new identity, a transformed life. And it was carried out in really small but costly acts of hiding the spies, sending them away, hanging a scarlet thread out her window, aligning with the one true God, obeying the command to stay in her home and not leave it. She did all those tiny little acts. She did them out of devotion to the Lord. And thus, her faith was proved in her works. Why? Because dead faith would not have worked. Talk is cheap. Our actions speak louder than our words, and her actions did. And just like a body is not alive if it doesn't have the spirit or the soul of man, a believer is not alive if they do not have acts of faith. And so this passage is brutally honest, and many people will read it, and we try to argue that we have faith. We don't have to argue that we have faith. Prove you have faith out of devotion to the Lord. Part of the reason we don't like this passage, if you don't enjoy it, is because it raises the bar really high. It costs too much for some people. Some people are content just to learn about God, but never act upon it. Some people are happy to do good things, but never walk with the Lord in fellowship. And both of them have dead faith, because living faith costs us. It means we take our relationship with God seriously. Living faith means we are consistent at worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Living faith requires that we don't just know the right things, but we live it out in sacrifice for God's glory. As we put aside our personal ambitions, we put aside our personal desires at times and our pleasures so that the Lord is pleased. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to Matthew 25 as we close. I want to give us a stark reminder, because Jesus does. He gives us a parable here. By the way, he's proclaiming this parable just a few days before he will be arrested and go to the cross. I don't think this passage that we read in James is not meant to rattle your faith. It's meant to confirm it. If you can look at your life and identify consistency in your love and your devotion to the Lord, that's the fruit of salvation. That's the fruit of faith. That's a good thing. Your faith is progressive as well, an expression. Hopefully the day that you accepted Christ and placed your faith in him looks very different than today. There should be a progression, a growing of good works, a growing of demonstration that Christ is your Lord. And so the works of grace should grow. They should grow as your understanding of God grows. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus gives us a really long parable. You'll understand it. It is not a deep parable, like many of them are. One of these people, the sheep, has faith.
One group of people, the goats, don't have faith, even though they claim it. In fact, look at the claim. Talk is cheap. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be delivered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say, because you had faith. He's saying, because you demonstrated your faith. Look at this. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, those who have God's righteousness placed upon them by faith, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, my disciples, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my disciples, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. We are saved absolutely by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Period. And if we are saved by faith alone, we will demonstrate it in works of faith to the honor and the glory of God. And how will that happen? He didn't list any grand actions. Notice the passage we started with talked about doing miracles, great things in God's name, and what will the Lord say? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. What are the actions here? They're insignificant. Elsewhere, he says, giving a cup of water to a child in my name is an act of faith and love. So what's he talking about? He's talking about us. The smallest, tiniest, most insignificant acts that nobody in the church even knows about. If we do it for the Lord, we've demonstrated our faith. In fact, what do the people say? Lord, when did we do those things? It's as if the disciples themselves here don't even know how many good works they did or when they did it. And it's because God knows the heart of every one of us. Examine your own heart. I don't want anyone to doubt their faith. That's not my intention. I want you to live out and demonstrate what God has done in transforming your heart. And that's seen in the way we minister to the least, the most insignificant people here, the people who can never pay us back, the people who might not even know we were the ones that did it. That's the demonstration of faith that Jesus Christ is talking about. But listen, if you're here today and you don't have living faith, I urge you, beware. I'm not going to give a prayer right now for you to follow. I'm not going to say pray after me, because sometimes prayers are cheap. If you do not have faith And that is seen because you can examine your own heart and your own life and you don't see works that please the Lord. Beware. And I urge you to do something costly. Swallow your pride. And I'm not going to make it even easy for you. You come and you find me, or you find Pastor Perry, or you find Steve Dolvin, or you find another disciple, and you tell them. You tell them about the dead faith that you have. And you surrender it to Christ and accept Christ. Listen, this is serious. This is more than life and death. This is eternal life and eternal death. So let us demonstrate the transformation that Jesus Christ makes in us to the honor and the glory of his name alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, this passage is so hard. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. But we know that there is nothing righteous in us. None of us are righteous, not one of us. But we do not want to offer you cheap faith. And so create in us, Lord, you've implanted faith in us. And we acknowledge salvation is by you and faith in you alone. But Lord, if we have received your righteousness, I pray we would clearly demonstrate that to the world around us, but because of our love for you. But if there is someone here who is a charlatan and has been faking it, only speaking it, Lord, I pray you would deeply convict their heart and that today they would swallow their pride and accept your righteousness on their account. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, your love for us. Lord, we know, I know, that you do not want anyone in here to doubt their faith. So challenge us, help us to grow. And may that be seen in the consistency in which we demonstrate our faith that you've planted inside of us. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we ask that you be honored and glorified by our response. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.